1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, which comes to us sometimes more clearly and sometimes more difficult to understand, but we pray that you would open up this word to us today, that we might not only understand the words and the thoughts, but that we might practically apply them in our hearts and lives. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to look at those verses near the end of chapter 3, verses 22-23. So picking up from the second half of verse 22, which says, we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. So there's three things. There's John's three tests, and John just keeps coming back to these in this epistle over and over again. These are his three tests of genuine Christian faith. So first of all, keeping God's commandments, or what he calls righteousness. And secondly, believing on the name of Jesus Christ, or what he calls faith. And thirdly, love, that is, loving one another. Righteousness, faith and love, they're the three tests of genuine Christian faith that you keep coming to again and again throughout this epistle. Now, of course, John isn't saying this is the way you become a Christian. That is only by believing on the name of Jesus Christ. It's only by faith in Christ that you become a Christian. But John is concerned to discover, what is the evidence? What is the evidence of genuine Christian faith? And then at this point in his epistle, for the first time, he introduces us to the power behind genuine Christian faith. In verse 24, he says, first of all, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. The power of the Christian life comes from abiding in Christ. Remember how Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, so unless it abides in the vine, so you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. The power to live the Christian life comes from abiding in Christ. And how does that abiding happen? John goes on to explain it in the second part of verse 24. He says, "By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." The way that Christ dwells in us is by the Spirit, it's by the Holy Spirit. All life, all spiritual life with him, derives from the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to go on with this series that we've been looking at, which is basically about what do we look for as evidence, genuine evidence, of the Holy Spirit being at work. I began this series by preaching from that text in Zechariah where God says, "This is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." If we are to engage in the work of the Lord, it is not to be by striving in our own strength. If it is by our might or by our power, we will get nowhere. Or if we think we are getting somewhere, we will be having ourselves on. And sadly, a lot of church work goes on today, driven by nothing more than human power and human ingenuity, and yet it is still claimed, it's always claimed, it's always being done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to ask, well, what are we looking for? How do we distinguish between what is done simply by human energy and human ingenuity and what is done genuinely in the power of the Spirit? How do we discern this in an age where there is so little discernment? And so far we have seen that there are two characteristics that we can expect to see if it is a genuine work of the Spirit. If it is a genuine work of the Spirit of God, there will be a looking to Christ. The chief work of the Spirit, according to John chapter 16, is to glorify Christ, not to glorify man and not to glorify a movement, but to glorify Christ. When the Spirit works, he gets us to look to Christ. Also found in John chapter 16 and many other parts of the Bible, if it is a genuine work of God's Spirit, the Spirit will be persuading men and women to listen to this word of Christ. He will focus our attention upon what God has said and what Christ has had written through his Spirit in this word. Looking to Christ, listening to the word of Christ. They're the first two characteristics of a genuine spiritual work. Now today I want to go on from there and I want us to think about this. Where the Spirit is at work, he produces Christians who are living a Christ-like life. Where the Spirit is at work, he produces Christians who are living a Christ-like life. Okay, the ultimate goal of our salvation is that we will be like Christ. If you look at our reading there, chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Okay, if we're going to be children of God, then children should be like their parents. "Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So that's the ultimate goal of the work of the Spirit within you and me, and that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, is the way it's put in Romans chapter 8. And so even upon this earth, we should see that happening more and more. And we should be living more and more like Christ. And that comes out again and again in this epistle of John. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." If we abide in Christ, we should be walking. We should be conducting ourselves just like Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 7, Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Again, the comparison is with the way that Christ Jesus conducted himself. Chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's what Jesus did. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, just as Jesus did. Over chapter 4 and verse 17, the last clause in verse 17. As he is, as Jesus is, so are we in the world. The work of the Spirit is to produce Christians that are more and more like Christ, that live more and more like Christ. So not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit. What does that mean? It means, am I looking to Christ? It means, am I listening to the word of Christ? Do I receive everything that's in the Bible? And today, am I living like Christ, as Christ would have me live? That is the work of the Spirit. So let's go right back to the beginning. All new life begins with birth. New spiritual life, new life in the Spirit, is no exception. Our spiritual life begins with a new spiritual birth. And the way John puts it here in chapter 3 and verse 9 is this. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Okay, those words, does not sin, cannot sin, are a bit unsettling. They make me a bit nervous. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for the present, I just want you to know that this life, this really special life, which is a life which apparently is characterised by not sinning, that amazing form of life begins with being born, it says, in some special way. Or John also describes it there in verse 9 in terms of a spiritual seed being planted within. He who, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains within him. And then out of that seed springs this life which is apparently characterised by not sinning. So this is the same new birth that Jesus spoke of in John's Gospel chapter 3. Remember in John's Gospel chapter 3, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, the learned man that Jesus was speaking to at the time, is perplexed, and he says to Jesus, what? What are you talking about? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus goes on and he explains, or when you think about it, he doesn't really explain at all. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so Jesus is talking there about a whole new life. A new life that begins with a new birth and that comes about through the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Can I explain that? Can you explain that? Well, no, not entirely. It's something of a mystery. And Jesus compares it to the blowing of the wind. Jesus said, look at the wind. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, said Jesus. So that's how the new life begins. It begins in a person through some mysterious, inexplicable work of the Spirit, which the Bible describes as the new birth. But then you say, well, if it is so mysterious, if this work is like the wind which blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it but you can't tell where it has come from or where it's going, how can you tell if it's taken place? What evidence is there when the Spirit has worked in this way? Well, I suppose you could say the same thing, couldn't you? How do you know when a baby is born? How do you know if the baby's alive? What is the evidence of life? initially you look for things like breathing and a heartbeat and so on. But then as time goes by, you start to see other signs of life. You start to see things like physical growth and intellectual understanding and speech. There are these signs that come over time. And the same too when a person has experienced a new birth, a spiritual birth. I mean, something will be evident right away that a change has taken place, but it's only more and more over time that the real changes in a person's life are seen. And it's those changes that John is particularly concerned to get us to think about here in his first epistle. Now, this epistle is different from his gospel. You know he wrote a gospel, John's gospel. And in that gospel, he was concerned with one question. And that question was, how can we know God? This is eternal life, he says, that you may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's what John was concerned with in his gospel. He gets to the end of the gospel and he says, the whole reason I've put this gospel together is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. He wrote that gospel so that you might know God, and through knowing God that you might know eternal life. But when he wrote his epistle, he had a different purpose in mind. And we get a clue as to what that purpose was back there in chapter 2 and verse 3. In chapter 2 and verse 3 he says, now by this we know that we know him. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He wrote his epistle so that we might know that we know God. He wrote his gospel so that we might know God. He wrote his epistle so that we might know that we know God. In other words, so that we can have assurance of salvation. And again, it's just as in his gospel, near the end, he says why he wrote it. Near the end of the epistle, he says why he wrote it over there in chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you might know that you know God. And not only that we might know that we know God, but so that we will have some idea of what to look for, and some idea of knowing who else knows God. Because John was concerned that there were many who go around saying that they know God and they don't know God at all. They claim to be teachers and they claim to have the Spirit, but they're either self-deceived or they're deliberately deceiving others. And so in chapter 4 he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so in this epistle, John comes up with these three tests, which are evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's heart. You come across them again and again, but as I said, they're summed up for us there in verses 22-23 of chapter 3. We keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. The test of faith, believing in Jesus Christ. The test of righteousness, keeping his commandments. The test of love, loving one another. Let's consider those. First of all, the test of faith. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Where there is the work of the Spirit, there will always be faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we would expect that, wouldn't we? Because, I mean, what is the primary work of the Spirit? The primary work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ, is to get us to look to Christ. So we would expect that the first work that he would be doing, the first thing that we can be looking for, is that a person is looking to Christ. So it's not surprising that John should focus that on that as the principal evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's heart. To get a person to look to Christ. But, here's the big but. Which Christ? John is concerned about that. He is not satisfied that someone should say, sure, I believe in Jesus, he's my best friend. The person doesn't believe in Jesus unless he believes in Jesus as Jesus really is. I've used this illustration before, bear with me. I love my wife. I love thinking about her. But if I'm really to think about her, I have to be thinking about her as she really is. And there is no point in me carrying around in my head some fantasy of another woman as though that were really Eileen. I'm going to think about her. I've got to think about the real Eileen. And likewise, if I took her photo, and as you can do nowadays on computers, if I Photoshop that photo to look like the latest, youngest, cutest female pop star, and then I carried that photo around in my wallet to help me think about her, somehow I don't think Eileen would be really impressed. She would say, no doubt quietly, but quite rightly, that isn't me. It's not me you're thinking of. It's some bimbo whose photo you've got in your wallet. And likewise, if the spirit is at work, a person doesn't carry around in their heart a picture of someone who isn't Jesus and try and say that they believe in Jesus. No, where the spirit is at work, we believe in Jesus as he really is, not some bimbo that we call Jesus. And John is concerned about this. He's concerned that there were, even in his day, many who claimed to believe in Jesus, but it wasn't the Jesus who is revealed to us in the Bible that they were carrying around in their heads and in their hearts. There were some, for example, who were saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. He was this wonderful being from the spirit world who came down and appeared on this earth and lived amongst us, and then he went back to the spirit world. Oh, you mean he lived here on this earth as a real human being? Oh, no, they would say. He didn't have a body. That's far too earthy. He was a pure spirit. He just appeared to have a body of flesh and bone. But John says, if that's the Jesus you believe in, that's not Jesus as he really was. And in fact, if that's the Jesus you really believe in, you don't really believe in Jesus at all. He says there in chapter 4 and verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. On the contrary, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Yes, he might say he believes in Jesus, but what John would say is this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. Or if someone says, yes, I believe in Jesus, but now, I can't believe he's God or even the Son of God. Chapter 4 and verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Well, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I can't believe he is the Messiah, or the only Messiah. Surely there must be other ways of salvation. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one chosen by God as the Saviour of the world, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Or again, chapter 5 and verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, you have to believe in Jesus as he really is. You can't make up a Jesus of your own imagination and still claim to believe in Jesus. You know, Jesus, yeah, he's my best buddy and we hang out together and he's not worried about how I live or how I sin or what I do. Where the Spirit is at work, he creates faith in Jesus as he really is, not some figment of a person's imagination. The first work of the Spirit, as we have seen, is to get us to look to Christ. But remember, the second work of the Spirit is to get you to listen to this
word of Christ. And so as the Spirit gets you to look to Christ, it will always be the Jesus who is revealed to us in this word. Any other Jesus is not Jesus at all.
That's the first test of a genuine work of the Spirit, where the Spirit is at work, men and women will turn in faith to Jesus as he really is. Second test, the test of righteousness, that is, keeping the commandments of God. Chapter 3, verse 24, now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Where the Spirit is at work, there that person keeps God's commandments. Now, as you go through John's epistle, this is actually the first test that John brings up. Chronologically, it's the first test he brings up. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 3, where he starts bringing up all these different tests, and he says, chapter 2, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Another way of putting this is that where the Spirit is at work, there that person practices righteousness. So the last verse in chapter 2 says this, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And therefore, where a person does not practice righteousness, you know the Spirit is not at work. Chapter 3, verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So you think, what does that mean? And you get to these really uncomfortable verses in the first half of chapter 3, such as 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. So put up your hand if you don't sin. I'm really glad no one put up their hand. Because back there in chapter 1 and verse 8, John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you saved yourself a lot of embarrassment there. If you put up your hand, it would have said, well, you're deceiving yourself. Well, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what's John on about here? What's he on about in chapter 3? How can he say on the one hand that there is none of us can put up our hand and say we do not sin, have not sinned, have not any sin in our lives, and if you suggest that you are such a one who can say you are without sin, then you are a liar. How can he say that in chapter 1, but then in chapter 3 say, if we do sin, we can't possibly be God's child? And as if to drive the point deeper, in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Or verse 8, he says, he who sins is of the devil. Ouch. Okay, we could explain this at great length, but let me just bring it down to one point. The clue is in the word practice. That word is translated in verse 7. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. It's translated in verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And that word practice, at least in the form it's used in the Greek here, means to do and to go on doing. It means to do habitually, to do as a habit. So verse 7 is, he who makes a habit of doing righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And verse 10, whoever does not make a habit of doing righteousness is not of God. In other words, whoever makes a habit
whoever persists in some sinful lifestyle, you know that person is not of God. Now, for some reason, the word practice has been omitted. It's in the Greek, but it's not in the translation I'm using, at two vital points. One is verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. Literally, it is he who practices sin is of the devil. It's not just that he sins, but he makes a practice of sin. Now, the ESV is actually better there in its translation, where it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And in fact, what John is probably referring to there is some particular sin in a person's life. But he doesn't care that there is this particular sin in his life. He just goes on sinning and sinning and sinning in the same way. Might be some form of immorality. It might be that he is persistently argumentative and he persists in trying to stir up strife. It might be that every time he's in a jam, he resorts to telling lies. And he doesn't care. He doesn't try and do anything about it. He doesn't just tell a lie. He habitually lies. He is a liar. You get something similar in verse 9, where it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And again, the word practice has been left out there. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin. And again, the ESV is better there, where it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And once again, John is probably thinking of the person who won't give up some darling sin. He refuses to give up that sin. He just loves it too much. He habitually is given over to sinning in this way. That person is not born of God. That person has no seed of God within him. You can't say, well, you know, he's almost there. You either have the seed of God within you or you don't. You're either in or out. And there is no evidence of the work of the Spirit. This is a really unsettling passage for the Christian, because the Christian knows that he does sin. Every day he sins. So it's unsettling to read, even he who habitually sins is of the devil. But please bear in mind that John is not here saying that if you sin at all, you are forever lost, or that you were never saved in the first place. He's talking about the person who persists in a particular sinful lifestyle and who excuses going on sinning in that way. But if you do sin, and if you hate your sin, and if you want to be free of your sin, then you have to remember that John also says in his epistle there in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he says there in chapter 1 and verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, sometimes our hearts accuse us for no reason at all. And John says over there in chapter 3, verse 20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Sometimes our hearts are wrong. And sometimes we feel guilty simply because we have been tempted. And we think wrongly, oh, what a sinner I am. If I were not so sinful, I wouldn't even be tempted. I must be a dreadful sinner. Maybe you are. I know I am. But it's not because I've been tempted. Temptation itself is not a sin. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And John would say, look, in all these things, keep a clear conscience before God. J.
Chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God.
And we can have that clear conscience before God. Well, yes, not by not sinning in the first place. But if we do sin, then if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Then the third test is the test of love. This is really an extension of the second test, keeping his commandments, because the commandment of Jesus is to love one another. In verse 23 of chapter 3, this is his commandment, that we should love one another as he gave us commandment. So, yes, they're all tied up together, aren't they? But anyway, it's a separate test. So what is love? And here in John chapter 3, John tells us what love is by taking us gradually upwards through four different levels. Level 1, murder.
Verse 11 of chapter 3, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous.
You see how these tests get intertwined, don't you? They can't be separated from each other. The person who fails in righteousness will also fail in love. Cain failed in righteousness and he failed to love his brother. But you know, for the person to be living unrighteously and say, it's okay, I love everyone, he's having himself on. Now, Cain, remember, was a... What was he? He was a worshipper of God. He was not a pagan that never went to church. In fact, it was in church that he fell into sin. He fell into sin as he worshipped God. He and his brother Abel were there in church. They were sitting side by side, standing side by side. They were worshipping God side by side. When it became evident that God was pleased with the way that Abel worshipped, he was righteous. And God was displeased with the way that Cain worshipped, Cain was unrighteous. And from that moment, Cain, the God worshipper, was filled with murderous thoughts towards his fellow worshipper. He should have changed. He should have repented at that point, but instead of repenting, he sought to do the work of the devil. He sought to destroy his brother. We won't repent of our sin when we have a chance. We will become more and more hardened in our sin. We'll start to nurture murderous thoughts towards others that we think have offended us. And we will pursue a course that will be aimed at destroying them. You say, well, it's okay, I've never murdered anyone. I haven't even thought about murdering anyone. And so John takes us to level 2, which is a bit better, seems a bit better. It's hatred.
Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Oh, we're back in level 1. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
Hatred is murder. Jesus said that if we hate our brother, or even if we are inordinately angry with our brother, angry when we shouldn't be, we're guilty of murder. So you say, well, okay, maybe occasionally I've hated this person or that person, but I don't do it habitually. So John takes us up to level 3. Level 3 is indifference. You say, but I do love my brothers. You know, I go around telling them, oh, I love you so much, and I love you, and I love you, I love you, I love you. It's just all good. It's all love.
But John says, verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. proof of love is not in what you say, but in what you do. To say and not to do is not love. It's called indifference. To go around telling people how much you love them, but not to be acting that way, is cold indifference. And if you want to know what love is, you've got to go to the fourth level, which is practical love. Practical love loves in deed and in truth. And the supreme example of practical love is nothing less than what we see in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, by this we know love. Let's come to grips with this. This is what love is. Because he laid down his life for us. There's the example of Christ. That is the example we are to follow. And if we're going to live a Christ-like life, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Most of us here, well, obviously every one of us here, have never had the opportunity or never actually laid down our life for the brethren. We wouldn't be here. But there are lots of lesser ways that we can practically show love to each other. And John, in fact, suggests a lesser way. He says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, Christian love involves sacrifice and service. Christ did not simply talk about his love, he died to prove it. Self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. But, says Wiersbe, he says, but God doesn't actually ask us to lay down our lives, I mean, practically every day. Don't really get much of an opportunity to do that. He simply asks us to help a brother in need. Faith, righteousness, love, these are the three evidences that the Spirit is at work. And none of these will be perfect. By faith, we believe in Jesus as he is. We don't make up our own idea of what Jesus is like and believe in that. But we believe in Jesus as he really is, as he's revealed to us in the Bible. Yet none of us get that entirely right. In righteousness, we serve God. We hate the thought of living in sin. And yet we're conscious that we still sin every day. But we abhor ourselves every day for the sins that we've committed every day. And we don't try and pretend we haven't sinned. We don't try and cover up. We flee to Jesus for forgiveness every day. We love our brothers and sisters. We don't just love them in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And yet again, we're aware, painfully aware, that there is so much more we probably could be doing. We know we could always love our brothers and sisters more. But as imperfect as it may appear, where these three do appear, faith, righteousness and love, there the Holy Spirit is at work. Let me wrap this up by identifying, I'll be very brief here, three great changes that will come into your life as a result of Spirit-filled living. What difference does the Spirit make to the life of the Christian? Three things. First of all, power in prayer. 1 John 3 verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I'm not even going to attempt to fully explain that verse. There are, as you're probably aware, many verses like this in the Bible, mainly in the Gospels and John's writings. For example, over there in chapter 5 and verse 14, there's another one. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And there it's a matter of asking according to his will. In John chapter 3, it's a matter of keeping his commandments. And so if you're going to explain any of those verses fully, you've got to bring them all together and see what they all say all together. But at very least, we see here that the Spirit-filled life means keeping God's commandments. And keeping God's commandments gives us a clear conscience in prayer and leads to powerful praying. Powerful praying is prayer which is uttered from a clear conscience. In Psalm 66 and verse 18, the psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I cover up sin in my heart, especially if I'm persisting in some sinful lifestyle and covering that up, the Lord's not going to hear. But if I come before God with a clear conscience, either by keeping God's commandments or by confessing and forsaking sin when I have broken his commandments, then I can have great confidence toward God." The writer to the Hebrews put it this way. He said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Second great change you'll notice in your life is that you are pleasing to God. Chapter 3 and verse 22 goes on and says that we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That is remarkable, isn't it? Sometimes we get so weighed down by our sense of our sin that we just cannot imagine we could possibly do anything which is pleasing to God. The Bible says the believer can do things which are pleasing to God. And true, nothing we do will ever be perfect as long as we live in these fallen bodies in a fallen world. But filled with God's Spirit, we can still please him imperfectly. We can still please God. And the third great change is this. You will lead a productive life. You know, the way that John most often talks about spirit-filled life is in terms of abiding in Christ. Each of the writers of the New Testament have different favourite expressions. And one of John's favourite expressions, which is also found in his Gospel, is that of abiding in Christ. So in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." And then he says, "And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given to us." So abiding in Christ, spirit-filled life, they're exactly the same thing. Over there in chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us." The following verse, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit." The Spirit-filled Christian is the one who abides in Christ. The secret of abiding in Christ is to have his Spirit. But Jesus said, back there in John chapter 15, that abiding in him is the secret of a productive, of a fruitful life. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Jesus said back there in John chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Jesus said back there in John chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." A spirit-filled life is a life that abides in Christ. A life abiding in Christ is a productive life. "That man shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Amen. Let us close then by singing number 127 from the Trinity hymnal.